Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4, finishing out the first part of the book of Matthew here as we get ready to get into the first large teaching section in the Sermon on the Mount in the weeks ahead. So we look at Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 through 25 this morning. We are looking at the methodology for ministry. As we're going to examine what we see that in Matthew's account, at the beginning here of Jesus' ministry, we've been given the location of what's going on. This is Galilee. The message, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now the methodology, the calling of disciples, and he's calling them through teaching and preaching, and he's calling them to teaching and preaching in a ministry of healing. What we actually learn here is that God uses means to accomplish his purposes. He does not merely decree for things to happen. He provides the means for his will to be accomplished. As we look this morning at this methodology, I think as we see Jesus teaching the disciples, calling the disciples, we saw the first four that he had called specifically and specially to join him in this messianic ministry, proclaiming that the King has come. And we're going to see in the text that this methodology that Christ introduces is so simple and so profound that the methodology for the work of the kingdom of God is teaching, preaching, and healing. We have to take notice this week that politics is nowhere on that list. Because the Church of Jesus Christ does its work no matter who reigns in the kingdoms of men. Because the King has come. This is the message of the first part of the book of Matthew. The King has arrived. The kingdom is near. Jesus is here. The forerunner has come in and has announced that the Messiah is coming. Prepare the way. Get ready. How do you prepare? By repenting of your sin. Because the kingdom is here. And to be fit citizens of that kingdom, there can be no toleration for that cost our King his life. To repudiate sin, to repent from it, to turn away from it, and to follow in Christ's example. His example here given to us, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. We're beginning to see the increase of the fame of Jesus. Of course, the true fame here, the true attraction here, was not the teaching and preaching. It was the miracles. It was people wanting to be healthy, people who needed to be freed from the affliction of living in a fallen world and dealing with the sicknesses and the sorrows, the diseases, and those things that lead us so quickly sometimes to death. You realize that because we are born children of Adam, we are born dying. We are in need of a Savior not only to heal the body, which, by the way, will come at glorification, that final healing. Not that He will not and cannot heal now and then in between now and when He returns. Hallelujah. But the teaching and the preaching. We know that people came to hear the message. Some came just out of curiosity. Some came to actually hear what was being said. We know that the Jewish leaders already were standing up against what Christ was preaching and teaching, standing against Him, of course, just like they had John the Baptist. So many who came and who chose to follow and who followed for a while and who were enamored with this ministry of Christ, it drew a great crowd from a great region, from a great expanse. All of these people wanting to come and to hear and to see. Very similar to John the Baptist, because when this was something new, a voice from God, from a man who didn't look or fit the norm for ministry, and there he was in the wilderness proclaiming to prepare the way. Crowds came to see him. Some repented. Some were baptized. Others mocked and left and rejected. Now some are coming to Christ. And we know as we watch his ministry that while there were multitudes that gathered for miracles and for the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000 and for all of the things that he had done, we know that as soon as he determined at points in time to move on and no longer meet their physical needs, they left. They had no more need of him. There are many who still try to use the church like that today, that as long as it meets my needs, I'll come. But as soon as it doesn't meet my needs, I'll leave. That's not a true follower of Christ. That's someone who's following themselves to Christ and hoping they can get from Him what they want or what they need. When we come to Jesus, we have to come for Jesus. To want Him. to hear what He teaches, to hear what He preaches, to know who He is, to know that yes, we stand under judgment. Yes, we need to repent. Yes, we're born by nature children of wrath. But our need is not so much pardon. It's not so much escaping judgment. Our need is to know Jesus Christ. The good news is that in knowing Him and in having Him, we also get with Him full pardon and blessing and acceptance in the Beloved. With Christ comes all of these benefits. But I want to point you to Christ this morning because He is all we need. As He comes teaching and preaching, it's interesting that Matthew does start here because he's actually laying an outline out for us for the rest of the book. The teaching is going to come. The teaching and preaching is going to follow in Matthew 5 through 7 and then a few other chapters later on. The healing that we'll talk about this morning actually then is demonstrated for us in Matthew 8 and 9. So he's just given us an outline for the next several chapters in his gospel. That Jesus came teaching and preaching. What did he teach and preach? I'm glad you asked. Here's the Sermon on the Mount. Digest that if you can. And he came healing. And we're going to look at the specific and the different kinds of people that he ministered to and that he healed. But he started with teaching. And this is simply systematic instruction. This is going step by step through the Word of God. Here's the text. Here's what the words mean. Here's how this is to be interpreted. And here's how we apply it to our lives. He also preached, and when we get to look at preaching at our second point, preaching is a public proclamation. And there are those who see and understand that word preaching is a herald who's delivering a message from a king. I'm here with a message from an authority, and I'm here to give you his message. I posted this morning for my pastor friends, when you get up and preach this morning, feed the sheep. And by feed the sheep, I mean preach the word. Preach the word. Now, the preaching there is that announcement of the king's message. It's his message. It's not our message. It's His message that we proclaim. The difference between teaching and preaching, some think is the emotional level. Some think that preaching is with passion and teaching is like a lecture and dull and boring. My best professors were not the dull and boring ones. My best professors were those who were animated about the topic at hand and who were excited to impart the knowledge. The difference between teaching and preaching is not the level of intensity or the passion. And let's admit, if we think that preaching is all about passion, I've heard boring preaching. Amen? Now, y'all shouldn't have said amen to that. We've heard boring preaching and excited lectures. No, the difference here is in the content being delivered. The teaching, again, is that systematic instruction so that you can learn. And in learning, not just to know. This is the mistake we make. A.W. Tozer said the curse on the 20th century church was that the church believed because they knew something that meant that they possessed it. It's not enough to know. We don't learn the Word of God just so we know the Word of God. If our motive in learning is not obedience, conformity to the image of Christ, then we really don't need to learn it. Because according to the Word of God, if you learn it and don't do it, you're still accountable for it. That's the danger in good teaching. You know that. The danger in good teaching is that if you hear the word and the word is explained to you and you understand the word and you don't do it, you'll give an account. You'll give an account for what you knew and did not do to him who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. But this systematic instruction, it's seen in the gift of teaching. It's seen also in the gift of encouragement in 1 Corinthians 12. And the gift of encouragement, that edification, it is a step-by-step instruction. Here's the issue that you face, or here's the text to be studied. Here's the steps to learn it, to take it, to apply it, to do it, to be obedient. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, of course, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is why we preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. There are some who tell us that the church is under the New Testament. We're under law, not under law, but we're under grace now. And there are churches, whole denominations, in fact, that will not preach out of the Old Testament. I promise you that all that does is mean that you don't understand the New Testament. If we divide it to that point, we're missing the point that all Scripture is inspired. And what is foreshadowed and foretold in the old is fulfilled in the new. If you want to understand the fulfillment, look at the types, look at the shadows. And if you think, this was amazing to me as we got into our series in Isaiah. I had someone who visited from out of town, and I was preaching in Isaiah. And the comment, he came up to me after I preached, he said, I didn't expect to hear so much gospel in Isaiah. That's sad, isn't it? Because if we look in the written word on any page, you find the living word. The revelation of Scripture is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's being shown to us in the types and in the shadows and in the fulfillments of the Old Testament, given to us in the new, so that we can preach and should be able to preach. Any preacher worth his salt, no pun intended, should be able to pick up the Bible, turn to any page and preach. And like Spurgeon said, from that text, make a beeline to the cross. Because it all points us to Christ. That systematic study here is to take all of the whole counsel of the Word of God. And while we understand that there are changes of covenants, there's changes in the priesthood, there are changes that affect us in the New Testament church that are different, the good news is we get the better end of these promises. The Old Testament had the Spirit, but not permanently. In the New Testament, we're indwelt and sealed by the Spirit. Now, we say amen, but then we have to look back at all the Old Testament saints did in faith, according to Hebrews 11. And then we have to look at what we do now, being infilled and indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we really kind of have to ask, what's our excuse? We've been given so much in the new covenant, but that does not negate all that we learn from the old. We take the whole counsel of the Word of God. We rightly divide it. We preach it, we apply it. Why? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration. It is God-breathed. And all Scripture is profitable for these four things we're told. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Doctrine, simply the facts, the truth to believe. People tell us doctrine divides. Don't talk about doctrine. Doctrine divides. Amen, hallelujah, yes, preach it, brother. Doctrine divides. The sheep from the goats. The teachers from the false teachers. The saved from the lost. The learned from the confused. Doctrine absolutely divides. It's meant to. And if you have unity in a church, in a family, in a community, built on anything other than the truth of the Word of God, you don't have true unity. It is the Word of God around which we are unified, upon which we are built. Doctrine are simply the facts or the truths to believe. And people who tell you that they don't believe doctrine, they just want to preach Christ, then you need to ask them a question, because their doctrine is faulty. Which Christ? Well, as soon as you define that, I'm sorry, but you're talking doctrine. These are the facts. This is the truth we believe. It is not something to be feared. It's not something to be run away from. We need to embrace doctrine. We're to look for sound doctrine. We're to embrace sound doctrine. We're to love sound doctrine, because what sound doctrine is of the truth, the facts, the revelation of God to us in His Word. All Scripture then is also given by inspiration and profitable for reproof. This is rebuking sin and error. This is the conviction of sin. And this is our favorite part of the Word of God to apply to everybody else. We love rebuking others, don't we? We love, oh, let me be the Holy Spirit for a moment. In case you weren't convicted, you shouldn't. Have you ever heard a sermon and thought, I know who needed to hear that? Yes, you did. Reproof, to rebuke sin and error. And we know, Spurgeon preached it, as we grow in grace, we grow in the knowledge of our own sinfulness. And there is a time, maybe as young Christians, that we're not comfortable with that reproof, with that rebuke for sin and error. But when you mature in Christ and you grow in Christ, you crave that rebuke more than the kisses of friends, right? To be confronted by the Word of God so that we might be conformed by it to His image. To deal with those things that we're convicted about, to put them off, to put them under the blood, to put them under the cross, to confess, to be confronted with our sin. Then the Word of God is inspired and profitable, every word of it, for correction. And these are the steps to put things back as they should be. We are wonderful at dismantling things in our lives, aren't we? It's a human trait. We dismantle things just by our involvement. Well, the correction, the corrective action of the Word of God teaches us how to put things back where they need to be. Spiritually, emotionally, mentally. How to deal with relationships. how to deal with difficult people and bosses and circumstances and situations. The Word of God gives us instruction in these things. It teaches us how to put things where they need to be and how to live as we ought to live, no matter the outward circumstances. Every Word of God then also is inspired and profitable for instruction in righteousness. I've simply interpreted that phrase, walk this way. The Bible teaches us how to live. How to live in a fallen world. How to live as citizens of a kingdom that's not of this earth, while the kingdoms of this earth are all falling and failing and ultimately will be overcome and overturned and overruled by Christ who is the Lord. You understand, our hope is not in any nation of this world. Our hope is not even in the theocracy of Israel. Our hope is in the kingdom of God, working through people, through kingdoms, through His elect, through the leaders that He allows and places. Those leaders, it's amazing to me that those leaders that we're told to pray for by Paul, and you realize he's writing that while Nero reigns. And Paul didn't start a Facebook petition. He didn't. He didn't pray in precatory psalms either, did he? He said, pray for those. What is our prayer? Our prayer, first and foremost, for all of our leaders should be that they know Christ and are submitted to Him. And that even if they're not, that God will glorify Himself by accomplishing good and righteous ends through wicked people. You know, God can speak through a donkey if He has to. That's not a political statement. He uses lost men and women, just as He uses saved men and women to proclaim His Word. We see common grace. We see saving grace, even from the lips of the most despicable sinners. You can pick up music albums today of groups that are singing, and they're singing hymns, and they're singing with emotion and absolutely no understanding the words that are coming out of their mouths. And God's glorified because His Word is being proclaimed. He proclaims His truth through so many avenues to instruct us in how to walk, how to live, how to be as we get ready for the Sermon on the Mount. As Jesus was teaching, we're told He was teaching in the synagogues. This is the gathering place in these Jewish communities. A place set aside for the coming together to study the law, to study the Word of God. This is where the scroll was. Now, they didn't just meet for worship or studying God's Word in the synagogues, because synagogue does just mean gathering place. It is a term, in fact, used of the New Testament church several places in the Gospels as well. A synagogue is just where you gather together. Business was conducted. That's where the elders would rule. That's where judgments would take place. That's where disputes would be settled. But most of all, this was where the Word of God was studied so that it might be applied. So Jesus went to the synagogues to teach. We saw that He started in the synagogue in Nazareth, where He took the scroll, was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and the place which He read there was from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison walls to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came and then shut the scroll, sat down and began to teach. And His first lesson was, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your sight. What a glorious sermon that would have been to witness. I'm here. This is me. Christ proclaimed Himself in fulfillment of that Old Testament prophecy. Going then into the synagogues and teaching the Word of God, showing that the Word of God pointed to Him, to His coming, to His kingdom, preaching that message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and teaching for that response of obedience. Not learning just to know, learning to be able to do. In fact, we see this throughout the New Testament. Paul tells Timothy several places, teach these things. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. There's enough right there in 11 verses for us to teach for several months, isn't there? At least. Understand, the study of Scripture is a lifetime study. We'll never come to know it all. Not even in glory. You understand that even with a glorified brain, we're not going to fully comprehend all that God is. It's simply impossible for a created being to understand Him because of who He is. And so that means we have an eternity to look forward to, teaching one another more and more and more about the God in whose presence we dwell forever. In 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, Paul wrote and said, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." I appreciated an article I read this week that was posted that said, "We need to make pastors not cool again." I thought I was behind the curve. I've never been cool. Never been in accusation. We need to make pastors not cool anymore. What do we need? We need faithful men who can rightly teach the Word of God. Amen. In season and out. No matter the circumstance. No matter the conditions. No matter the legality. Men who boldly proclaim the Word of God. Who do it faithfully and at personal sacrifice and cost. In service to Christ, who is the chief shepherd. We don't need to be cool and hip. And I promise you, if any of you are coming here because you're attracted here because of me, get out now. Get out now. This is not the Only Way Baptist Church. We thought about naming it that, but that name was already taken. No, this is where we come and we gather together. And while it might be my voice, it's us together hearing the Word of God. Hearing from Him, learning from Him, pointed toward Him. This is the job of the pastor, to feed the sheep and not to make it at all about us, but to make much of our God. That's a full-time job, but the more you make of Him, you find out the more there is to make of Him. As we teach these things, we also teach Jesus as the Christ. In Acts 5:42, daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Colossians 1:27 and 28, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." We preach Christ crucified, buried and risen, raised and reigning. We preach Christ. We're also told in the Scripture to teach good things. Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, and he told there were things that the men and the women were to pass on to those who were younger than them. I especially appreciate that he told the older women likewise that they be reverent in behavior, not slanders, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Now, we can stop there and think, okay, teach good things. But you know, he tells us what good things are to be taught. That they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. And we don't just apply this to young women, do we? This is a good list for any of us to look at, to see what it is to teach good things, to teach how we are to love our spouse, how we are to love our children. And boy, don't we need a dose of discretion today. Being chaste, working at home, being good, being obedient, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. We teach by speaking, by training, by giving instruction. There is another method, in fact, the most effective method of teaching ever devised in the face of the world, in the history of the world. Of course, God is the one who designed it. You want to learn something? Put it to music. If you doubt it, I could just hum parts of a tune, of a song that you learned as a child, and it'll come back, and you'll remember it. This was Corrie ten Boom after suffering a stroke. Before she passed away, not able to speak in English anymore, in fact, not even able to speak sentences anymore, but she could sing hymns still. She could still sing. I don't know if you've seen this study. One of the most moving things I've ever seen is they took a room full of Alzheimer's patients who seemingly had checked out of the world. Totally unaware. And tell you how long ago this was. They actually put earphones on their ears. with a Walkman and pushed play and played music from the childhood era of those people. And they came alive. And they tapped their feet and they sang the words to the songs. Because music imprints the message into the soul. No wonder Satan led music before he was cast out, and no wonder one of the biggest tools he uses to destroy and attack the church is music. Be careful what you put in your head, by the way, of music. You're building memories that even the most horrible diseases known to mankind cannot erase. When you have nothing to remember, I pray that you've put enough of God's Word in there through music that you remember Him. This is the Word of God. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. How? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. This, we're to teach one another. That's why what we sing matters. The words that we sing, it matters. Not just how it makes us feel. Because I promise you, you can sing the most wicked lyrics in the world to the most happy beat in the world and feel good about it. Your emotions can be bypassed and manipulated by music. So fill yourself with the Word of God. Sing the Word of God. Jesus came teaching in the synagogues. He came preaching, then we're told. Preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Again, a public proclamation, a herald delivering the message from the king. Of course, this is significant here because he's preaching his message. He's the king. He's come and he's preaching his message. But you do remember, by the way, that Jesus did tell us, "Everything I've done, everything I have said, the Father has told me and I have told you." He was here on a direct mission from the Lord to seek and to save that which was lost. So he came proclaiming the method of that salvation, the gospel of the kingdom. This is the word euangelion, from which we get evangelistic, the evangelist. The good news. This is the good news. The Messiah has come. The one who was prophesied and pointed to, he's here. The remedy for sin, it's been provided. God has sent the Savior. In 1 Corinthians 15:1-8, Paul believes, starts in that powerful chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of time." What an encapsulation of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. We see also this good news in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. This is the coming of the King, the Messiah, the one who is here to save us, the one who is here to deliver us from that condition of being dead in our trespasses and sins. The one who's come to give us life and to give it more abundantly. What I love about Christ's words there, that He's come to give us life and that life more abundantly. You understand, that's not talking about the accumulation of stuff. That abundance, it's not things. That abundant, that word there speaks directly to a capacity for living. You have a capacity to live now that you did not have before. It's called eternal life. Life that's in you that will never be extinguished. So that even when you come to that moment, should Jesus tarry and He calls you to be with Him, and you pass away, and you pass from here to there, your life doesn't cease for a moment to wake up and see Him face to face and to be secure in that eternal life. This is the good news. He tells us there that it's preached to be preached to everyone everywhere. You look at where Jesus was. He was preaching these things. He was going and ministering to the sick, and we're given the list in verse 25 that he was there from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. This vast region full of Jews and Gentiles, this region of darkness that we talked about last week, and here the light begins to shine. And there are those who are called to follow him, who do follow him, and who do repent, and who do believe. He's there preaching and shining the light and calling his sheep to come to him. As he's going, preaching to everyone, everywhere. In Mark 10:13, we read, "Then they brought the little children to him that he might touch them." Of course, the disciples rebuked. They wanted to put limits on who could come. Whether it was a racial barrier, whether it was an age barrier, whether it was a disease barrier, Jesus broke them all. He broke the law. You understand that? He broke the law because he would touch a leper. He would heal and minister and love and have compassion. And he healed all of them that came to him, we're told in these passages. As he's going, teaching and preaching and healing, he's doing this to everyone everywhere. One of Renee's favorite verses in Mark is Mark 16:15. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." So yes, she reminds me of the picture taken of me when I was 3 years old, standing on a stump in my grandmother's backyard, preaching to her dogs. And the story that's reported was that I was repeating word for word the sermon that had been preached at church that morning, and the dogs were actually sitting and listening. So I hope to meet them in heaven someday. Preach the gospel to every creature. What does that mean? It doesn't matter how horrible a person you run into. Preach the gospel to them. It's a living being. I mean, look at it. All of creation is groaning for redemption. What would be wrong with going out into the hills and preaching the gospel to the trees and to the rocks? What would be wrong? Because you know who's hearing that? You are. In preaching the gospel, we hear the gospel. We're reminded of the glory of God in creation, of all that He's given to us, so that we might know Him. This is the gospel of the kingdom. And the kingdom here, a specific word that is used. Elsewhere throughout the gospel, he talks about the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers call it the kingdom of God. Here, Matthew shortens it to just the gospel of the kingdom. And the word specifically means Jesus is here preaching the good news of God's sovereign rule. You see, this is the comfort that we find in the gospel. It's not necessarily the message that the king has come, or that salvation has been opened, or that pardon is available. The true good news of the gospel is that we're preaching the gospel that God rules and He reigns. This, His kingdom, is His sovereign rule. And this gospel, these are our instructions for living as kingdom citizens, even while we're living in a fallen world. Does anybody need help with that today? I've seen your Facebook posts. You've seen mine. I had a mass deletion yesterday. I just couldn't open my mouth. I counted down and deleted them all. It's so easy to run ahead and to talk about things that just don't matter. There is enough fear and confusion and chaos in the world. What do we need to point people to? There are so many people on so many sides of so many issues today that are either absolutely elated or absolutely devastated. And if anything changes in the next 3 weeks, it's going to completely reverse and be horrible, however it all falls out. And what's the hope for any of us? The hope for any of us is that God is sovereign and He rules. Amen. This is our message. How can we be unflapped? And we should be unflapped. Listen to me. We should be unflappable no matter the political circumstances of our nation. Because we are citizens of heaven. Amen. We are pilgrims and sojourners here. Jesus is our King. We are to be the best citizens possible that we can be where we are while we're traveling this earth. That should be true of any believer. But the only reason that we can be the best citizen possible is because ultimately we know that we serve God. And all that we do, even in obedience to the governing authorities, all of that is done as unto the Lord, because there is no authority outside of God's rule. He rules and He reigns. This is the gospel of His kingdom. It's our instructions for living as kingdom citizens in a fallen world. And Jesus, of course, commands the disciples to go and to do this, to go and to preach. By the time we get to Paul talking about preaching, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's passing this on to Timothy. Paul says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This is where we find our hope in the gospel, that we can face day-to-day life, whatever the challenges. I don't know about you, but my biggest challenge every day is just me and my fallen flesh. And yet we can face that and walk in victory over that. And sometimes that's what we need to be preaching to ourselves. Preach the word. Preach the word of God. Preach the whole counsel of the word of God. With it, Paul tells Timothy, convince, rebuke, exhort with longsuffering and with teaching. Refute the false. Bring sharp admonishment. The word rebuke there, in fact, is the word epitomeo, to epitomize. In other words, make an example of. The word for rebuke is make an example out of what somebody's doing to show them what they shouldn't be doing. Stop doing that. Look at what you're doing. The most effective way to rebuke, by the way, is not to go to someone and say, stop doing that, it's wrong. Sometimes it's just to point them to Christ and say, look how that's reflecting on Him. Because if we're truly concerned about His reputation. That was David's prayer, wasn't it? When David was being accused and when David was being attacked and he prayed, I love David's attempts to manipulate God. David prays, they're attacking me because of you. So would you uphold your name? Because if you don't act on my behalf, they're going to say, where is his God? So God, you have to come fight. Uphold your name. Sometimes David was a weasel. But as he prayed, shouldn't that be our motive? God, uphold your name. Uphold your glory. Uphold your word. Uphold your will. And even in the worst of circumstances, uphold Christ, who is the Savior, our only help, our only hope. So we convince, we rebuke, we exhort. The word exhort, parakaleo, the same word used of the Holy Spirit, to come along aside one another and to comfort and to encourage one another with long suffering, with steadfast patience, and with teaching, with instruction. So Jesus comes teaching in the synagogues. He comes preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And He comes healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. He's healing. We're given the list. His fame went throughout all Syria. They brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments. Those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics. He healed them all. The word for epileptics, by the way, if you've got a King James Bible, that word is translated lunatics. Spurgeon made a good point of that, that it's not necessarily a mental or a physical condition. It is a mental condition where mentally we are not being capable of understanding or comprehending the truth of the Word of God. And Christ can overcome that, can't He? Because ultimately in our fallen state, who of us understands the Word of God? None. We can't. And He opens our minds, illumines our minds with the work of the Spirit so that we might understand. So whether it is a mental condition, whether it is a physical condition, whether it's a spiritual condition through demon possession, He can heal it all. Every disease, every illness, physical, mental, spiritual, this is Christ's ministry, not just to teach and give instruction so that you might know, not just to preach so that you might be stirred up to do and to obey, but He's coming and ministering to the whole person. J.C. Ryle said of this, He before whom no bodily disease proved incurable is mighty to cure every ailment of our soul. There is no broken heart that He cannot heal. There is no wound of conscience that He cannot cure. Fallen, crushed, bruised, plague-stricken as we all are by sin, Jesus by His blood and Spirit can make us whole. This is why we preach the Word of God. Through the Word of God comes healing. Whether it is a ministry of healing to the sick, as Christ came to do and told the disciples to do, whether it is just righting a wronged mind with the truth, with the help and the power of the Spirit, we understand that all sickness, physical, emotional, spiritual, all sickness is a direct result of living in a fallen world. By healing, Jesus is overcoming evil. There are various methods of healing also, just like there are methods of teaching and preaching. The first that we usually need to turn to is medicine. Use the gifts God has given us. Go to those who have trained and who have studied. Do the doctors know it all? Absolutely not, and a good doctor will tell you that. But go see doctors if you need to go see doctors. God has provided medicine for the health of the body and of the mind. In 1 Timothy 5:23, he told Timothy, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your frequent infirmities. You're having gastrointestinal issues. Calm it down. Drink a glass of wine. Use this. It's medicinal. In Colossians 4:14, we're also reminded about Luke. This was a fitting cross-reference because our New Testament reading this morning, we read, Demas has forsaken me. There was a time that Demas was a faithful partner in ministry before he abandoned Paul. And in Colossians 4:14, Luke is mentioned. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Luke stayed with Paul till the end. Demas forsook him. But there is Luke, a physician, there caring for Paul's physical needs while he was imprisoned by Rome. Of course, what we should turn to first is prayer. Don't only turn to prayer, though. Turn to prayer and use the means God has provided. Pray. The example given to us and the command given to us in the book of James is, anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. There is prayer. There's the laying on of hands. There is the anointing of oil, which represents the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Oil, by the way, also is medicinal. As that's applied, another method of healing is education. There are times that what needs to be righted is a thought in the mind, a false belief that is leading to destructive behavior. 2 Corinthians 10 tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Part of spiritual warfare, the main part of spiritual warfare, is not binding Satan and casting out demons. In fact, that has nothing to do with it. Spiritual warfare is attacking the false beliefs that chain men's minds to error. By the preaching and application of the truth. By education. You understand, while we minister to the weaker brother, the goal is not to leave the weaker brother weak. It's so that those who desire milk will come to eat the meat. And we do that by preaching and teaching. By bringing about a healing and growth through the application of the Word of God. Teach and instruct people. Tell them what they need to believe. How often do we need to be reminded what we need to believe? Every day. Every day. Because we are so susceptible to false belief and confusion and error, aren't we? Go to the Word. Go to those who can minister to you, who can instruct you, who can encourage you. And really, the good news for the church today is, look at all of the resources that are available. The only warning that comes with that, please don't ever depend on whatever you can get online or elsewhere over the fellowship of the local body, where there are those who minister and watch over your souls and who will give an account for that. Shepherds need to know and care for their flock. We also confess that there are times that the only way that healing is coming is by way of a miracle. And miracles can and do happen. Why is that? Because we serve a God who can do whatever He pleases. A God who's not bound by natural law. A God who is not bound by the conditions of this fallen world. In fact, within the very church itself, we're told, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Whatever your view on spiritual gifts, and we'll get there in systematic theology, whatever your views on spiritual gifts, this is the truth of the Word of God. God has gifted His church to minister to one another and care for one another as His sheep. Part of this ministry of healing, at times, it's just to be there for someone. At times, it is a hug. We're Baptists, so that usually involves food. This is how we minister. This is how we minister healing and care for emotional and mental and spiritual and physical things that we face. We are gifted to care for one another. Sometimes I think we look at the gifts and we make more of the gifts than the fact that God has gifted us for the service of each other. And we all want to know, what's my gift and how do I use my gift? And it's all about me and what I want to do and what I want to figure out. Here's why you were given the gift, to serve. So go do what you do. Do what you're best at. Do what glorifies God. You'll probably find your gift by accident. He's gifted you. He's made you. He's created you a certain way and given you gifts of the Spirit. There are some who teach here, by the way, that you get one gift and that's it. I think the goal is for us to have all the gifts and bear all the fruit. To be all things to all men. To go and to minister rebuke where it's needed and comfort where it's needed. Exhortation and counsel and love and prayer. We have been given to one another for healing. For the healing of the body and the mind and the soul. And for walking with one another through the valley of the shadow of death. When the final miracle is that healing that comes when we're called to be with Christ. Understand, that's all death is. All death is your final healing. That's it. You're free from the body of sin and death. Hallelujah. We're done with this world. And we see Christ face to face. As Jesus then went teaching and preaching and healing, He went to the multitudes in this dark region, preaching and shining the light to Jews and Gentiles alike. Anybody who came to Him in any of these regions, anybody who came, He healed. That to me is a phenomenal statement. Jesus didn't turn anybody away. Anybody who came and was in need, at this point in time when they came to Him, He healed them. And news spread. The Spirit was drawing people. People were also coming just because of the fame, because they had heard of Him, because they had problems and issues and sickness and disease, and they wanted to be made well. Psalm 135:13 says, "Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations." This is part of what we proclaim, and this is part of who we are as the church. We are to be promoting the fame of the Lord. And the word fame there simply means people heard of Him. People heard of Him. Shouldn't that be true of anybody whose path we come across? It was George Whitfield, I believe, who said, if you spend more than 30 minutes, if you spend more than half an hour with someone and have not mentioned Christ in their presence, you're not on mission. Because this is why we're here. To preach Christ. To proclaim Christ. To exemplify Christ. To spread the fame of the Lord. And again, the fame, the word fame simply means people heard of Him. How do people hear of Him today? Don't wait and think they're going to hear some other way. God sent you across their path so that they could hear. Who knows? Who knows the seed planted? We know the stories throughout history of people who have been converted. And you trace it back and you find out it was just one gospel tract, one word, one song, one action, one Bible verse read. Because you understand that the power to hear that word does not depend upon the person you're talking to. It depends upon the power of the Spirit to give life to the dead. And He gives life through His word preached. Oh, that we would come to Him for so much more than just physical healing and comfort in this life and assurance of eternity. Oh, that we would come to Him because we can't make it through a day without dependence upon Christ. To walk with Him, to be nourished by Him, to be full of His Spirit. The truth is, at this point in ministry, great crowds followed Christ. Huge crowds, to the point that here in a few chapters we're going to see that He's feeding them 5,000 men plus women and children at a time, 4,000 men plus women and children at a time, thousands upon thousands of people. That's a big crowd even by today's standards, isn't it? To have a huge crowd like that gathered and for Him to take the time to minister and to feed and to preach and to teach and to heal, and those great crowds followed. But of course, this is what we know. They followed only for a time. John 6 tells us it is the Spirit who gives life and the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. This is significant. I want to point this out. Spurgeon points this out. That Jesus Christ, we always say, Spurgeon said, if we could determine who the elect were by God putting a yellow dot of paint on their head so that we knew, oh, there's the elect. They're going to respond to the gospel. Preach to them. Spurgeon said, we don't know, and so we preach to everyone. And then Spurgeon made the point, Jesus did know, and He preached to everyone. Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray Him. He said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And I love the shift from John 6:65 to John 6:66, because Jesus outed Himself as a Calvinist. No one can come to the Father unless it has been granted to come to me, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And immediately from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He knew, and he still preached the hard doctrines to them. He knew they wouldn't believe. He knew they would turn. He knew they would leave. And he had still healed them, and he had still fed them before they departed. This is the compassion of Christ. Because then he said to the 12, do you also want to go away? And oh, that we would be like Peter here. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe, by the way, and know that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter hit the nail on the head. There is nowhere else to go. There is no other way. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Part of the pain of paying for our sin, part of what Christ endured through the garden, through the trial with the denial from Peter, to the time of Him being scourged and mocked, whipped, beaten, spit upon, being forced to carry His cross up the mountain there of Golgotha. These words from Mark 14:50, speaking of His disciples. Then they all forsook Him and fled. Jesus was not only abandoned by those who He knew did not believe. There came a time that He was abandoned even by those who He had called and walked and worked with, those who were His closest disciples. They all forsook Him and fled. There are times that we have forsaken Him, right? There are times that we've denied Him, that we've gone our own way. But here's the good news. Here is the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus came preaching. We might forsake Him, but He will never forsake us. What He bore on the cross, He bore for us, so that even if we are unfaithful, He remains faithful. There are circumstances and trials and situations where in our humanity and in our fallenness and in our doubt and in our grief, we will crack and we will fail and we will forsake. And the good news is, we see it demonstrated with Peter. Peter denied Him 3 times. Jesus came to him on the beach and 3 times restored him. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Even if we are unfaithful, He is faithful. He cannot deny Himself. The good news of the gospel is that none of this depends on us. It's the finished work of Christ. It's done. It's applied. It will be finished. And we are secure. If you need to be taught, if you need to be preached to, if you need to be healed, come to Christ. This is His methodology for ministry. This is the task now of His people, of the church. We are to go teaching and preaching and bringing healing where we are able to do so. To minister to those in need. To minister without discrimination. To minister to any who come. To be willing to share with them teaching of the Word of God, the preaching of the Gospel of the Kingdom, and the availability of the healing of body and soul by the work of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. I'll close with this thought. It struck me this morning and this week, facing life and death and situations and choices, and someone had commented about Jesus being Lord and Savior. And somebody said, if Jesus is not your Lord, He can't be your Savior. Jesus is your Lord, whether He's your Savior or not, because Jesus is Lord. He's the one we serve. He is the Master and Creator of all that is. He is Lord. How precious is it then for us to be able to say, He is my Lord and my Savior. We've been reconciled with the Father and given assurance, victory, promised to be overcomers, given everything that we need, all that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Peter tells us we've been given in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, everything we need. Bad news, that means we're out without excuse. Good news, we've been given everything that we need, and it's all given to us when God sent His only begotten Son. This is Christ whom we serve. Look to Him in this week to come. Whatever situations you face, look to Him and trust me. Trust His Word even more than you trust me. Knowing Him is enough. He is all we need. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for Christ who is our Lord and Savior. He came and had great multitudes that would follow Him, and they didn't get what they wanted, and then they forsook Him. He was faithful to continue to preach, teach, and heal. Faithful to go to the cross, to endure the shame, to despise it all for the joy that was set before Him, so that He could secure the people that You sent Him to save and present them to You faultless. For Him to give us His righteousness and to take upon Him our sin. For Him to never leave us or forsake us. This morning, we thank You for Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.